Good morning. Pleasure to be with you guys this morning. It's always a pleasure to fellowship with all of you here. And it's a privilege to be able to open up God's Word together. And it's not always easy to undertake that, as many of you know, when you come up here. But it's certainly a blessing to have the opportunity. And I look forward to getting to this chapter with you guys. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, as we continue through the book of Daniel, and as we kind of near the end, Daniel's about to receive one more revelation from God, one more vision that is going to come his way. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. I'll just stop right there for a second. Right off the bat here, we already have a little bit of a controversy to start with. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message came to Daniel. Now, in the first chapter of Daniel, we can read when the Babylonians took the captives to Babylon, and Daniel was one of those captives. It said that he was put into the service of the king, and he continued even until the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So why the discrepancy? Why does it say the first year on one hand and the third year on the other hand? Well, there is a number of different possible explanations for that. One of them could mean that he continued in the service of the kings of Babylon until the Persians took over, and then the first year, then he continued on with the kings of Persia. Another explanation would be that the first year, it was a significant period of time because in that first year of Cyrus, the Jews were given that edict and that proclamation that they could finally return home to their homeland, to Jerusalem. And it just marks the significance of that moment, that he continued even until the time of the Jewish return from captivity back home. Another explanation would be that he continued in his office as a politician or as an advisor until the first year of Cyrus, at which time he then retired from service and just continued to live on. It doesn't say that he died at that time, but that he had continued until that time. So possibly that he had just continued in service. So there's a number of different explanations there, and I think there were even a couple more. And you can look at them if you like, but it just goes to show that the Word of God is always synchronized with itself. And even when people try to level accusations of it as supposed disparities or incongruities, they can be easily explained just with the information we have before us or historical documents. But it says that the message was true. The message was true. In other words, the message that came to Daniel was certain. It was certain to pass. It was going to pass. Daniel had a reputation. He had a proven reputation among the people of that time. At this time, Daniel would have been later in life, in his 80s, or perhaps even in his 90s. And if you look back at the life of Daniel, you can see all the different times where he demonstrated that God was using him, speaking through him in a prophetic way. First of all, he was able to interpret the dream of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Without knowing anything about the dream, he was able to interpret that dream. Next, he was given the explanation of what that dream meant, that there was going to be these kingdoms that over the course of history would succeed one another over time. The Babylonians, the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then finally another manifestation of the Roman Empire, I guess you could say, with the Antichrist. You know, there's a lot of people in our day and age that try to predict things. They predict when they think Jesus is going to return. In fact, there's a pretty famous case. I don't remember the name of the man, but he's predicted when the Lord was going to return, and he's done it like three times, is it? So, you know, first of all, the Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour of his return. So that right there disqualifies. But, you know, even if someone's going to throw it out there, I mean, if you don't get it right in the first time, and I mean, who would know, right? Because we'd all be in heaven anyway, so. But, you know, it's just, if you don't get it right the first time, then certainly you can't go back to that person again and again and continue to trust in them. But people do. But, you know, Daniel had a proven reputation. He predicted this. He had successfully predicted in the vision of the ram and later on he goes into the vision of the ram, but he predicts that the head of gold will be succeeded then by the shoulders and body of silver, which is the Persian Empire would come and take over. He told Belshazzar on the night that he was slain that the Persians were there and they were there to take over. On and on it went through his life. There's a lot of critics of the book of Daniel in modern times. If people have looked over the book of Daniel, they've looked at it and they have tried to level accusations against its authenticity, its veracity. They say that these characters, these people that are in the book of Daniel, well, they don't exist. There is no such person as Belshazzar. They've never seen such a person in historical documents. You know, in recent times, the Nabonidus Chronicles, which is a document they found or an inscriptions they found of from the Babylonian Empire, proves the existence of Belshazzar. It's the same way with the entire Bible. As more and more time goes on and more, you know, archaeological things are found or historical things are found, they continue to verify the truth of God's word and that the things that are written in God's word are true, that they aren't fiction, that they aren't made up by an author. Also, another thing that supports the authenticity of Daniel is the language in which it was written. And apparently, there was like a royal dialect that he used, that he was speaking in, of the Persian language. And that also shows that it was written from that period of time. It was written at that time. Even, you know, one of the things I thought was kind of funny, actually, was that some of those who critiqued the date of Daniel when it was written, they tried to place it at a later date, like in the revolution of the Maccabees, which preceded Christ. The funny thing about that is, even if that were true, that means that Daniel still would have accurately predicted that Jesus Christ would come, and that he was the Messiah, and that he'd be cut off. So no matter which way you go with it, Daniel can be verified that is the word of God, that those predictions that he made have come to pass, and we can trust that they will come to pass. The message was true. The message will come to pass. This is God's word. We can stand confidently in God's word today, in our day and age, even though people try to discount it. So it was a message that was true, and it was a message of great, great conflict. But it says that Daniel understood the vision. He understood it. You know, God had revealed to him many revelations in his life, as we just mentioned. He saw the vision of the image that had the different metals to it. But as each revelation came his way, there was an unfolding of that revelation. God revealed more and more information to him every time that he was brought a new revelation. After that, he received the image and the dream of the four beasts that were to come. Those also represented the four kingdoms. But in that revelation, there was more details that were given, and he catches a glimpse of something else, the Antichrist, and also of the Lord, Jesus. He sees one there. And then as we go on, you can see in the 70 weeks revelation in chapter 9. Then now we're getting into specific times that are beginning to unfold. And it actually brings us to the point of time where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is cut off. And now in this final section of the book of Daniel, from chapters 10 through 12, we'll see even more specific details given about the kingdoms that are coming and about kings and their warfare with one another. And it will culminate finally in the end with the Antichrist on the scene and the persecution of the Jews. And finally, that Jesus Christ will come back. And of course, he doesn't say that it's Jesus Christ, but that God is going to come back and that God is going to set up his earthly kingdom. There's a continual progression in the visions that he had in his life. There's also a continual progression in his spiritual life. You know, he desired through his entire life, from the time that we read of him as a young man, all the way through his entire life, he just continued to seek the Lord. He continued to have that desire to grow in his knowledge and understanding. And when these things came to him that were almost too difficult for him, he dwelt on them. He just continued to ask about them. Ask the Lord for direction. Ask the Lord for an unveiling of these truths. We see how that he progressed in his spiritual life. You know, when you look back at the very beginning, and when he was with those other young men and they were going to be put in the king's service, how he refrained from eating the king's meat and the wine so he wouldn't defile himself. Later we can see him and he's praying three times daily before he gets thrown in the lion's den. That commitment that he had to the Lord. And here in this chapter we see Daniel and he's mourning for 3 weeks, fasting and praying. And you just see that, how he just continues to grow in the Lord and become closer and closer to him. I might as well ask you guys this morning, and myself too, how's your spiritual life progressing? What have been the changes that have occurred in your life from the time that you were first saved? Have you grown in your desire to know God, to know the will that he has for your life, to have a burden for others around you? Or have you more or less coasted along? Have you kind of stayed the same in your spiritual life? Is there progression in your prayer life? Is there progression in your personal life? As we kind of fight through all these things that surround us, the world and the flesh and the devil, are you making progress? Are you on an upward trend? Or is your life staying the same? Or is it going down? You know, Daniel, he had an attitude of prayer. He had a prayerful burden. In verse 2 there it says, "In those days I, Daniel, had been mourning. For 3 entire weeks I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed." Daniel was in mourning. Again here, we don't know exactly why. We're not given the specific reason, but there are a number of different reasons and possibilities that it could be. First of all, the Jews had been given the permission to return back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland, and yet so very few of them had gone. If you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see the remnant that actually returned to Jerusalem was so pathetically small. And it's possible that Daniel was mourning the fact that his people would rather stay comfortable in Babylon instead of returning back to Jerusalem. The Jews were also experiencing heavy opposition at this time. If you read, remember the story of Sanballat and these other guys, I think. They were persecuting the Jews. They were writing letters back to Persia and just talking about how nasty all these Jews were, and they're just messing everything up, and you got to get them out of here. And so there was opposition going on in the courts of Babylon about what to do with the Jews, whether they should even be there. We'll see a little bit more about that later on. Or it could be simply that Daniel had been reflecting upon this vision in the previous chapter, chapter 9, the vision of the 70 weeks, and as he realized the implications of some of these things, about how the Jews were going to, his own people were going to eventually kill the Messiah, that he was mourning over the fact of this, or the persecution that was going to come upon them with Antiochus Epiphanes, or the Antichrist in the future. So he went into mourning. You know, I found it really interesting, that word mourning there. That word mourning, it means that it was something that he pretended to be. It's as if you pretend to be a mourner, or go into mourning. So he purposefully set aside a period of time in his life so that he could mourn. And I found that, you know, very eye-opening, I guess you could say. And that was more of a common thing in Jewish culture. You know, if somebody died, they set aside a period of time, you know, a month or whatever, to mourn that person's passing. In our lives, we kind of go through just the ebbs and flows of life. You know, someone passes away, and we grieve for a while, and then we get over it. But how often do we purposefully put ourselves in a situation so that we can mourn for something? Like, I'm concerned about the state of this country, so therefore I'm going to put myself for the next week, I'm going to mourn over this. I'm going to fast. I'm not going to give myself the comforts of life. Do you have burdens like that in your life? We like to be comfortable, don't we? I mean, if I could have my choice, I'd be living on a beach in Hawaii maybe. Having some, you know, really nice, you know, just, you know, fresh fruit every day, and going down to the market, and we'd go and get, you know, some nice dinners and stuff like that. But would I purposefully choose to not have those things? Would I purposefully choose to not anoint myself, bathe myself, take care of myself? Do you have a burden like that? We all have people in our lives that need us to have a burden like that. You might have a friend who's drifting spiritually. It might be a couple, a marriage that's in trouble, someone that you know that's unsaved, or the state of our country, or the next generation that's coming up. There's so many people out there, and there's a need for us to burden ourselves with their burden. Or do we just prefer to avoid pain at all costs and stay comfortable? Kind of a searching thought. He was fasting. It said that he did not eat any tasty food. Recently, as school ended, we were cleaning out the refrigerator from work. So you can imagine what kind of things you might find in there. And some of them are just go, you know, straight to the garbage can. That's just gross, you know. But some of them were like, well, you know, it's edible. Like some of the, there were some hard shell tacos that had been in the freezer that, you know, just the shells, and they had been in the freezer. Who knows how long they were in there. They're all icy and stuff like that. I mean, you could heat them up. You could eat them if you wanted to. I don't know if he really wants to do that. Or, you know, my wife, I'm really picky about milk products, you know. It doesn't smell right, you know. And she goes, it's still a week until it expires, you know. Like, yeah, I don't know, though, you know. But there were some yogurts in there, maybe just, you know, slightly expired yogurt. You know, you could subsist off of that for a while if you needed to. But he didn't give himself any tasty or desirable food. And he had the opportunity to, no doubt. He worked in the political system. He would have had the very best available to him. But he didn't do that. Why? What's the point? What's the point of putting yourself through all that grief and not enjoying the good things and eating the hard shell tacos? Why would you do that to yourself? Well, it's because he was making a point to focus on the spiritual and not the physical. You know, we're so used to having so many things in this country. We don't have to do without. But sometimes it behooves us to focus on the spiritual life, not on the physical life. I'll be honest with you. I've never fasted. One time I actually was considering fasting. I was going to do an overnight fast. I worked a swing shift at that time. So I was going to fast from, like, I had gotten up, I think I'd had breakfast, and I was just going to fast till the next day. Well, you know, some of the guys from my church showed up, and we actually went out and did kind of a good thing. You know, we went and visited an old folks' home and saw some older relatives there and some other people and stuff like that. And afterwards, one of the guys treated us all out for pizza. You know, he took us to pizza, and so here we are. And I thought, well, you know, here it is, and I'm kind of hungry, and I ate some pizza, and that was the end of that story, you know. And it's never, I didn't want to be rude, right? You know, so it's never come back around again. I know of other situations of people that have fasted, and they've gone to they all get together at a church, you know, maybe a bunch of young people or something like that. And they listen to some music, and they talk, and they just drink juice and have crackers, and they don't eat any food all night. And I've never gone to one, so I certainly can't judge. But to me, it kind of seemed like more of an opportunity just to kind of hang out and have fun. But I know that there's somebody behind that. Somebody that started that probably had a good intention, and there's probably some people there that took it seriously. You know, but it's not commanded, right? Bible doesn't say that we have to fast, and yet it's a common, it's something that we see commonly in the Bible. And Jesus did talk to his disciples about how to act when they did fast. He also told them there's a specific instance where they could not drive out a demon from a man that was possessed, and they asked him why, and he said, "Well, this kind of demon can only come out by prayer and fasting." So that was a really interesting thing, and I mean, you know, I feel like that's kind of over my head, and yet, you know. That's something that the Bible puts out there. So, you know, we're commanded to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And maybe we need to take that a little more literally sometimes. We should hunger after righteousness, desire that. So, I think I'm starting to get a little hungry, actually, all this talk about food. we're going to go get some, I think, something to eat after. So, but something to keep in mind, you know, and maybe it's a good challenge for myself. So let's move on and get into some of the rest of the chapter here. I'll just read through a little bit of this next section, verses 4 and on. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet, like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Daniel lifted his eyes. You know, he may have been deep in thought about these things. He was in this period of mourning, and he was walking by the riverside, and obviously there were some people with him. And he lifted his eyes, and all of a sudden, he caught a glimpse of a man, a certain man. Well, who is this man? You know, some commentators have him as being an angel of the Lord. Certainly, angels are fearsome in appearance, and they are mighty. But if you look at the book of Revelation in chapter 1, you see a very like description of this person. And it appears to be a vision that he had of Jesus Christ. And I think that is likely the case. I think that is likely what is going on here, is that he's seen the personage of Christ. So I can't die on that hill, but if you look at that and then you kind of reference some other passages, you can kind of come to your own conclusions. But I think this is what's going on here, is that he's actually seen the Lord here. What is the gold of Uphaz? Where is Uphaz or Uphaz? I don't even know. Well, I don't know where it's at. That's the short answer. But the idea, there's one other reference about that, and that's in Jeremiah. The idea behind it is that just simply that it's the best gold, the finest gold. Also, you have here that he had, his body was like beryl. Beryl was a precious stone. And again, there's some different ideas about that, but it is very, very light and translucent, just like shining this precious stone. His face had the appearance of lightning. And you think of lightning, it gives the idea of his swiftness, his justice, his power. The flaming torches, eyes of flaming torches. Try to imagine that. Try to imagine what it would be like to look into the eyes of the Lord. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing? Also, it'd be a very powerful thing to look into the eyes of one who had never been tainted by sin. Eyes that searched out your whole life, your whole soul, who knows everything about you. His body was like polished bronze. It just speaks of like strength and dominion, and words like a tumult. And then the translation for that word is like a multitude or like many waters. So just imagine Daniel being there in that situation, hearing the voice of the Lord and what that would be like, the power in that voice, the might in that voice, that rushing murmur that he had. You know, maybe think of I thought of this song that, you know, is on the radio oftentimes, I Can Only Imagine. And I tried to put myself in that situation of being surrounded by the Lord's glory. I can only imagine, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, or will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. You know, Daniel experienced a moment in his life. He'd been seeking and seeking the Lord, and God continued to reveal things to him, and God continued to reveal himself to him. And isn't that what we're looking for in this life as we walk through it as Christians? That we would get to know the Lord more and more. And someday when we stand in his presence, he won't be a stranger to us. He'll be someone that we know, someone that we're intimately acquainted with, someone that we have a relationship with. And that's what happened to Daniel. You know, it had a powerful effect on him. He had this personal encounter with the Lord. It says, I alone. And the idea there is that he was left, and that word left is like he was left like a remnant or a survivor. He survived the vision. The other guys had to run and hide themselves. They hid away. They wanted to stay concealed. They couldn't see it. And I think there I see a couple of things. And one is that God reveals himself to those who seek him. You know, it says, you shall seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. He wants people that desire him. The Father is seeking those that will worship him, who desire him in spirit and in truth. The others were terrified. But he was seeing and hearing the Lord. He was just in a moment of time, just everything around him was just kind of like peeled away, and it was like he was standing, and he just saw this mighty figure before him, almost in another dimension, so to speak. Another thing that's interesting to note about Daniel's experiences in his visions is that it was really difficult for him physically. It continued to have an effect upon his body. If you look in the earlier chapters, you know, after his first vision, it says that he said, "My face grew pale and my thoughts alarmed me." And then as you go on, he said, "I was astonished and I was sick for many days." That's in his next vision that he had. He was sick for many days. He had to lay down. And then here in this vision, I mean, it really hits him hard. And this time he just, you know, falls down on his face, and it's like he completely almost just passes out. He's down on his face. He's got no strength left in his body. And he's just kind of at the mercy of the Lord in this position that he's in. So it's really interesting. You know, Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow after him. And I just found a little parallel in the thoughts there, in that if you really want to discover who God is, if we want to go to the next level in our spiritual life, that there will be a cost involved, that we will have to sacrifice something. And if you talk to people around the world, people who are missionaries, people that have been heavily involved in ministries, yeah, it takes a toll on them. It takes a lot out of them because they invest their heart into it. They give of themselves to people. They drain themselves. And there are so many accounts we can read. I often think of one person that my mind goes back to is David Livingstone. You know, he had all this potential, all this opportunity. He went to Africa. His wife passed away there. He died there. I think about things like that, and I think, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I would want to do that. But sometimes God calls people to do these extraordinary things with their lives, to lay it all out on the line for him. No matter what God calls us to, we should be willing to make that sacrifice, to give of ourselves. But, you know, he was able to get up gradually. As we look, it says in verse 10, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." So Daniel got back up, but he was a little woozy from his experience. He didn't just hop right back up and say, "All right, now I'm ready to hear what you have to say." He had to get to his hands and knees. Then he had to stand, and that whole time he was just shaking, like he was trembling. The angel had to strengthen him. When God touches us in our lives, you know, sometimes for each one of us, I'm sure, for yourself, just like for me, there have probably been moments in your life where life has changed. Something that happened in your life that changed the direction and the course of your life. And maybe it was a humbling experience too. Maybe you realized for the first time what it felt like to not have that power and that strength that you're used to having. You can do everything under your own ability. Maybe it was an emotional struggle. Maybe it was something that really got you and just really laid you bare emotionally. You felt like you were about to lose it. Maybe it was a spiritual battle, something that you had to fight through to see the light. Whatever it was, when we come out of those experiences, God strengthens us, but he allows a little bit of that humility to remain so that we don't forget where we've been, so that as we grow out of that, we continue to rely upon him, that we trust in him. He had to be strengthened. You know, in this next section here, as we finish this out, we're going to see what it was like to experience spiritual warfare. He said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings." He was detained, the angel was detained from coming by the prince of Persia. Prince of Persia. What's going on here? This is a pretty crazy passage. It's one of those moments where God kind of pulls back the layers a little bit. He allows us to see what's going on outside of our own physical realm that we can see. And we get to see a little glimpse into the spiritual realm. See, Daniel had been praying for those 3 weeks. And it says that the moment that when he began to pray, his prayers were heard in heaven. The angel was sent in response to his prayers, and the enemy was standing in the way. The enemy was standing firm. He was resisting him. The enemy delayed him. The enemy stationed himself against him. And as we look in this passage, we can see a little bit about the angelic realm and the spiritual battles that take place. And it appears from this passage that there are angelic authorities that are placed over areas, placed over countries. Not only are there good angels that are given dominion over places, but Satan makes sure that he has bad angels in place, also given dominion over those same places, and there's conflict there. And it's interesting, one of the things I kind of picked up a little bit as I was going through the commentaries is that this coincided with the period of time where the Jews were experiencing the heavy opposition in the courts of Babylon, where that their adversaries were railing against them. And after this period of time, after all these, you know, this battle took place, the kings of Persia from that time on were favorably disposed towards the Jews. So you can see that there's a spiritual conflict that took place there and that there's a victory there. These things are really, really hard to understand. And I tell you, honestly, as I looked through a lot of different commentaries and I tried to read through things, in some ways I almost became more confused because there are so many different, you know, people's opinions about this kind of stuff. But I think if we just kind of read the plain text here, I think the plain text will reveal just a simple truth. God doesn't give us all the details, and perhaps that's a good thing. Maybe he doesn't want us to look too much into these things. But it's encouraging to know that he sent this angel in response and that the angel was able to win the victory. It's truly a battle that's going on in this world. What's the battle all about? Well, the battle's about the people of the Jews. Those are God's people. And the battle is about the souls of men and women. That's what the battle's about. As Satan opposes God's plan for salvation, as Satan seeks to drag down every single person that he can with him, he is opposed to God's plan, and he's constantly trying to throw roadblocks in God's plan. So, what happens next? The angel comes. He said, "I'm here to give you a vision for the days of the future." And it says in verse 16, it says, "Behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke." You know, Daniel was so in awe of this vision, he was so affected by this vision, he couldn't even talk. He had to be given the strength even to speak. Now, I think that the angel that's here, as I continue to look at this over and over again, I think that the person that is here is different than the person at the beginning of the chapter, because it says that this person resembled a human being. So someone that looked just like you and I. When you look at the imagery in the beginning part of the chapter, the vision that he saw of what appears to be Jesus, I've never seen anybody who looks like that. That's like something that you would see like in a superhero movie or something like that, someone who has all this power. Okay, this is someone who was just a human being, just like kind of looked like him, and touched my lips, and I spoke. And he said, how can I talk to you? And then he was strengthened again. The angel said in verse 19, he said, "O man of high esteem," which we've seen before, haven't we? Man of high esteem or man greatly beloved. "Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, 'May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" There's angelic warfare going on all around us. There's spiritual battles taking place all around us. How can we stand up under such an onslaught of the adversary? How can we survive when our lives are constantly under attack? Well, in this passage, Daniel receives some strength from the angel. You know, we receive strength too. The Bible tells us what God has provided us with. If we turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, it says, "Therefore put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore in the Lord, stand firm in the Lord." And I'm just kind of paraphrasing that part there. But you're putting on all these different parts of the armor of God. You know, when it tells us to put on the armor of God, the word that is used there, it means to carry on board. Just like as if you were going to hop on a ship and go on a trip somewhere. You'd bring your luggage with you. You wouldn't pick it up and then you wouldn't just put it down again and leave it behind. You'd take it with you. So it's with you every day, wherever you go, whatever port you stop at. wherever you end up, that luggage is with you. And that's the way it's supposed to be for us with the armor of God. We're supposed to carry that armor with us day by day. We're supposed to strap it on. We're supposed to gird ourselves up with it. We're supposed to use it. And, you know, I think of the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. I thought of Wile E. Coyote. You guys remember him? Wile E. Coyote. That was one of my favorite cartoons. He was always trying to trip up the Roadrunner. He wanted to, you know, he wanted that Roadrunner for dinner, you know. And, of course, you know, he'd strap on a rocket to himself or whatever. And before long, you know, he thought he was going to catch up with the Roadrunner. And the next thing you know, the Roadrunner takes a sharp turn. And Wile E. Coyote just kind of piles right into that cliff and, you know, and he goes off the cliff with his little sign, you know, this is going to hurt, you know, whatever. And I love that, you know. But, you know, our adversary, he means business. And he's not something to joke around about. He's seeking as a lion going around, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to eat you up. And when, you know, think of how the Lord with Peter there, he said, Satan has desired to have you, Peter, that he might sift you as wheat. He just wanted to tear him down as much as he could. The wiles of the devil, the wiles, methodia, the methods of the devil. For we are not ignorant of his devices. See, the devil has a playbook, and it's gone all the way back to the beginning of time. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. What did he do with Eve there? God said, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So then Satan came along in disguise as a serpent, and he said, did God truly say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden in the garden? See, he twisted it around. Eve, you can't have every tree in the garden because you can't have this one over here. God had said, you can have every tree in the garden that you want except for this one. Satan said, you can't have every tree. Look, you can't have this one. And when he came to the Lord, what did he do? He tried to use scripture against him. The wiles of the devil. You know, the devil, that word devil, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. That's one of his titles. He's the accuser. He tries to pick apart your life. He tries to get in there. One of the things that I probably have experienced when it comes to spiritual warfare that I could say from personal experience, okay? When it comes to spiritual warfare, I've never seen anybody cast out a demon. Now, I've heard about people talk about stuff like that, and I can't completely dismiss it by and large. Yet, spiritual warfare isn't really about that, is it? Spiritual warfare is how prepared we are from the Word of God. Spiritual warfare is about being secure in what we have here, right here in front of us. And I can say from personal experience, spiritually speaking, the times that I've been at camp, the times that I've volunteered to be at camp, because you get all these kids that come along. They come from different backgrounds. A lot of them are not Christians. And they come there, and we've had kids show up at camp before, and the first day of camp, as they're there and they're talking to people, they say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. And, you know, as those days unfold and you kind of develop a connection with those kids, you begin to know where they're coming from. You begin to get a little bit of insight into their lives. So you begin to pray for them. You begin to pray that God would open their hearts to the gospel. You begin to pray that their eyes, that the blindness would be taken away, that they would see the truth. And you know what happens after a few days? All of a sudden, things aren't going so good at camp. There's like an oppressive feeling there. And I've experienced this almost every single time I've ever been there. There's like it's like somebody's kind of poking at you and saying, man, you're no good. What are you doing here anyways? You're not making any difference. Nobody wants you around. Hopefully that's not true. And you know, sometimes tiredness gets the best of us. But I know that there's a spiritual battle that's going on there. As we continue to pray for people, as we continue to invest ourselves in the lives of like these kids that we see, little by little you begin to see a change. Next thing you know, one of the kids is accepting the Lord. Next thing you know, this kid's saying, you know what? I believe in Jesus. I'm not an atheist. What you guys are saying is true. And I've received it for myself. It's a powerful thing. That's what spiritual warfare is. Spiritual warfare in our regard, as it comes to us, is about being truthful to the Word of God. It's about putting on all of those pieces of armor. The angels and the devils, they got to do their battle. God has them in position to help us. That's one thing that's also encouraging about this as well. He had friends in position to help him. God has given his angels, his holy angels, to support us. And here you see that. And, you know, we don't read a ton about that before, but, you know, it talks about the little children. It says, don't you know that they're angels? Behold the face of the Father in heaven. And here we read about how that Michael was placed, and he intervened. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And then the angel says, I have to return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth. Behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So we're getting over one battlefront here, and now the prince of Greece is going to come next. And now I've got to contend with him as well. And nobody stands firm with me in these things except for Michael, your prince. Michael is called is their prince. Michael is a defender of Israel. Every time you read about Michael, the angel, he's mentioned in context of Israel. Or as far as I've seen, he's mentioned in context with angel. He's a defender of Israel. So it's encouraging to know, isn't it, that God has his angels, that they're on our side. They're there to support us. They're there to help battle those adversaries. They got your back. So here we are. We've seen a little bit about spiritual warfare, kind of peeled back the curtain a little bit, maybe seen a little bit more about this person of Christ, as Daniel saw a vision of him. And so in the weeks that are to come, we're going to, the next 2 weeks here, we're going to really see what this last vision that Daniel had is all about. This is just kind of the prelude. This is just the introduction. So the next two chapters, we're going to see a pretty monumental unfolding of what's going to take place in the end times. So we'll pray. And after we pray, we're going to sing happy birthday for Molly. Is that right? Your birthday? Okay. So we'll sing happy birthday for Molly after we pray. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could look at this chapter together. Lord, there's a lot to consider here. It can be a challenge when we look at things like spiritual warfare. There's so much there that we don't know about, but we know that we are in a battle. We've been given an opportunity to fight. When we were born into this world, we had no defense. We were under the power of darkness. We were under the power of death. And when Jesus came, Lord, we kind of seen a glimpse of him here. We see a glimpse of his power and his holiness. When he came and he manifested himself, he revealed himself as God in the flesh, and gave us the opportunity to become sons of God. And Lord, we can see here as we look at this spiritual battle that took place and the angels that were sent by you to intervene in the situation, Lord, and to help Daniel, that you have a care and concern for us. That you sent the angels, the ones that are, it says that that they are sent to help and to serve those that will become inheritors of salvation. So they were sent to help him and to help us today. And yet ultimately, Lord, obviously all that power, it comes from you. It's all through the Lord Jesus Christ that we stand, and we can stand against the wiles of the devil. We can stand in the firmness of our salvation. And I pray that we would, as Ephesians says it too, and that we would continue in prayer always with all prayer and supplication, because it's so needful, Lord. Help us to pray for those that are lost. Help us to pray for those in the church that are in need. Help us to pray for our families, and pray for the strengthening of our church and our nation, and just engage in that spiritual warfare, not to just seek our own comfort at all times. We are thankful for all the blessings that we receive, and we give you thanks for them. And just pray that we would also be mindful of having that spiritual burden, allow ourselves to take up that cross every day, and make a difference in the lives of others. We give you thanks for your word, Lord, and just for time of fellowship, and I pray that we would have a good rest of the day, and thank you for Molly, for her birthday, and just for her part in the assembly here. Thank you for each person here, every individual. Everyone here is so special in your sight, and pray that you would bless each and every one. In Jesus' name.